Being a godly wife when your husband is a jerk. Well, I'm taking us to two examples in the life of the great patriarch Abraham and seeing when, if he wasn't actually doing wrong thing, he was being a jerk, at least. The first we take from Genesis 12, and we see Abram in his promised land. He has left Haran. His father has died. He has gathered all that he has gathered there during their time there. And he has taken his time bit by bit, certainly a slow progress, but coming all the way down into the middle of the land of Canaan. Genesis 12, 6 and 7, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem. We later call it Shechem. Unto the plain, literally the plains, of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Moses writing this, and Canaanite was in the land in Moses' day. But recognizing that God was going to take them out, he puts this in. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This is how, we were talking earlier about this, that God did not tell him where he was going. He says, the land that I will show thee. Keep walking and I'll tell you when to stop. Here's where he told him to stop. This is how Abram knew that he had reached the promised destination. God appeared to him. We see it in these verses. And how he appeared, I don't know. God can appear in a number of different ways, even by an angelic appearance. But he appeared. So he knows this is it. This is that land, this promised land. The second thing we notice is Abram established worship of Jehovah God. Verses 8 to 10. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai, we hear it mentioned later, on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still, literally in going and journeying toward the south. So this is it, and he does not fail to recognize the God who called him out of pagan Ur of the Chaldees, brought him that long journey up to Haran, and there he perhaps cared for a dying father and waited until he passed, perhaps gathering that amount of his father's account. He now moves on down and builds a temple calling on the name of the Lord. This is worship. But here, at this time, Abram is tested. There is a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I have found it to be true that often when I make a decision for God, when I have determined to do or not do or something, that I am often tested. The test comes to see, it's like, do you really mean it? It seems to me here, his faith is being tested. Nothing in this actually says that he shouldn't have gone to Egypt. God will use Egypt later on, in time of famine, but nothing here says that he should have. Alexander McLaren, in his message on this passage, says, was Abram right in so soon leaving the land to which God had led him and going down to Egypt? See, he doesn't know, but he's asking the question. He had been commanded to go to Canaan. Should he not have stopped there, famine or no famine, till the same authority commanded him to leave the land? If God had put him there, should he not have trusted God to keep him alive in famine? Say, well, that's not common sense. It is sense to believe in God. During the drought that God gave upon Israel, Elijah was fed when he was just by a small stream, and ravens came and dropped food for him. Yuck. Ravens, old dirty birds, but they picked up something from some windowsill, brought it over, dropped it to him, fed the man of God. God can do it. He continues, the narrative seems to imply that his going to Egypt was a failure of faith. He gives no hint of a divine voice leading him thither. We do not hear that he builded any altar beside his tent there. His stay resulted in peril and in something very like lying, if not lying, but very like it, for which he had to bear the disgrace of being rebuked by an idolater and having no word of excuse to offer. We find that Abram acts in fear. We are told this. Genesis 12:11-13. It came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. You weigh this out, and he has this bad situation. And he says, they might come and take you. The question is whether they will kill me when they do that. So for my sake, we'll just not tell them the whole truth. We'll just tell them that part about you being my sister. So what happens? Pharaoh takes Sarah. Genesis 12:14-17. It came to pass, when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. I think these are, you know, not like talent scouts, but beauty scouts or something. These are people that are wandering around looking for people that are coming in, saying, that'd be a good one for Pharaoh. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Just be Sarai for a moment. Taken away into this pagan household. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. Sort of the opposite of killing him, you know. And he had sheep and oxen and asses and manservants, maidservants, she-asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. He entreated Abram well for her sake. This pictures giving the brother advantages because of his sister. Treating him well. The list of what he has is one of two things. Either this is what he augmented. Since he already had all of this, the Pharaoh gave him more. Or part of it might have been he had such... He was such an important man. He had so many people under him. He had so many flocks and so on, that Pharaoh began to deal with him as a potential problem. This might be what the listing is there. He was a man to be dealt with, and so he was treated very well. I don't know. This phrase, plagued with great plagues, I was interested to think of that. We were familiar with the plagues that God would bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt later, and they would be multiple and varied and horrible. But these are pretty general terms. Literally, it means to strike intensively with great or many strokes. He beat him intensively with many strokes. Now, I was intrigued because of this phrase, plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. This word, when you look it up, because of Sarai, actually speaks of the word of Sarai. Now, this has to do with something we will read in Peter later. And I was wondering, does this demand that she told him that she was married and that God was striking him because he knew what he had done? I don't think so. But I look to John Gill, who was dealing with this. He says, because of Sarai, Abram's wife, or literally upon the word of Sarai, as it may be literally rendered. Now, he has two meanings here. Hence, the Jews have a notion that an angel stood by Sarai with a scourge in his hand, and when Sarai bid him smite Pharaoh, that he smote him. Pharaoh comes to get her, and she says, smite him. Bang! Hits him. So literally beats him with many strokes. You see. But he says, here's the problem with that. It, this word, signifies not a word only. It is word, but it doesn't signify only that. But thing, matter, business. This affair with Pharaoh and Sarai, you see. And the sense is that Pharaoh and his courtiers were smitten because of the affair and business of Sarai. And then he adds, however, though the word of Sarai may mean that she was bid to say and did. I think that if she did have a word to say, my guess, it was a word to God for protection. I think that if God brought the plagues, it was because she was not happy with this and she was asking for God's protection when her husband did not give it to her. He was being a jerk. We see Abram receives a rebuke. Suddenly the Pharaoh starts receiving these problems. His entire household starts receiving these problems. We're not told what they were, but it's like they were being beaten. Genesis 12, 18 to 20. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? He says, you said that so I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife, and all that they had. He's being very careful with this man and this woman because God is being very sensitive about these people. So he's not going to beat up on Abram, even though he deserved it. So they get kicked out. So obviously Abram would learn his lesson. Except that Abram repeats himself 20 to 25 years later. After all sorts of experiences, after the promise of God for a son. And this in Genesis 20. Abram removes from his land. Genesis 20 verse 1. Abram journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. To catch up on what was just happening, Sodom and Gomorrah had just been blown up. Fire and brimstone hit them, blew it up. What was before most beautiful country, some of the most fertile area of all of the promised land, now became the Dead Sea. So he moved away. He moved further south. and Gerar was a Philistine city. The second thing we notice is that Abram acts in fear. You see, faith and fear, to act in faith is to overcome fear. To act in fear is to abandon faith. Genesis 20, verse 2, Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. It happened again. This name, Abimelech, is evidently a title, like Pharaoh. They didn't just get a bunch of kings whose name was Pharaoh. That was the name of the king. Abimelech, Melech is the word for king, and so this is, he was the Abimelech, king of Gerar. Why again? Well, he was fleeing the terrible wrath of God. He had successfully, dare I say, bargained. He had successfully prayed to God for sparing Lot and his family. But when the disaster came on Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities, it was an upheaval. It was horrible. It was earth-rending. Maybe he felt vulnerable. And here he was in a Philistine town. They didn't believe in the same God. So he was just afraid. Fear conquered faith. Then we see God intervenes. Genesis 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. We weren't told this about Pharaoh. It might have happened. We don't know how he learned that she was the wife. And God said to Abimelech in the dream by night, behold, thou art but a dead man. Those are not the words you want to hear from God in a dream, right? For the woman which thou hast taken, that's why you're going to be dead. For she is a man's wife, literally married to an husband. So God acted swiftly to bring illness to Abimelech and his harem. We find it was illness because later God instructs Abram to pray for him for healing. Well, the king pleads for God's mercy. We feel sorry for him. He found a fair woman, looked really good for being 90. Wow. Verses 4 to 7, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? There's more involved here than just him, you see. Thou art a dead man, but, So more than he was sick. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. How was I to know? In the integrity of the simplicity or sincerity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. God says, I know. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. I think that was part of the illness. He couldn't come to her. He's saying, I didn't touch her. He says, I know. I kept you from it. You were sick in bed, couldn't do anything. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. He was dying. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So whatever this illness was, it was progressive, it was debilitating in some way, and more than just the Abimelech had it. God prevented the Abimelech from touching Sarah. Verse 6 says, the fact that God had done it, and verse 17 shows that he needed healing. If he did not obey, God would allow the illnesses to continue to death. What a situation Abraham has made for himself. God calls him a prophet to the Abimelech. Abimelech is thinking, yeah, some prophet. This is some great godly guy that you've got here, God. You can do this to me. You're God. You're the Lord. But this guy, he explains, they lied to me. They said something that was not true. You're telling me they're married. I never heard that from them. This pagan king expected more from a holy man. You see what I'm saying? The world around you expects you to be like a Christian. Well, the king is ready to return her, but he rebukes Abraham. He's Abraham by this time. Genesis 28 and 9. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning. He's not waiting. Had the dream. Next morning, up early. Called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. I found out why we all got sick. Why? What happened? This man's God has attacked us. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. How did I offend you, man? You know, unexpected fear had spread throughout the kingdom. Because this illness, this was not normal, this was weird, this was strange. Now they find a supernatural being is behind it. They were sore afraid. It means exceedingly in fear and awe. Now the king is clear that Abram did wrong deeds to him and for no good reason. As far as I know, Abimelech was nice to him, gave him, you know, refuge, food in the time of fear, but he's blaming him. Well, Abraham pleads his fear. That's the only thing he has to say. I was afraid. I was afraid. Look at verses 10 to 13. Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Abram said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And beside the fact, yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. She's my half-sister. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, her of the Chaldees, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Why does he ask, what sawest thou? I think this means, what did you have in mind? What was going through your head here, see? Did you do this to cause God to take vengeance on the Abimelech and his nation? Abraham says, oh, no, I was only motivated by fear. I didn't know if God could protect me here. Because you people aren't saved. He had made this arrangement with his wife before they left Ur. They agreed to tell only half the truth of the relationship. If we don't say that he lied, we can say they deceived the other people, right? By not telling the whole truth. Arthur Pink points this out. light is thrown upon Abram's fall. By the 13th verse of our chapter, it is noted that this arrangement entered into by Abraham and his wife were made before they left Chaldea. It was therefore something they brought with them from the place of their birth. In other words, it was that which was attached to the old man. And as we have seen, something which had never been judged. He had never confessed this sin. He had never dealt with it. Well, the king is in a tight place. And so the king pays restitution, verses 14 to 16. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants, women servants, gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee, is good in thine eyes." And unto Sarah he said, he takes her aside, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. To ensure God's pleasure of his treatment of Abraham and Sarah, he bestows wealth on the man who lied to him. He takes the time to speak privately. I kind of like this. He speaks privately with the woman that he wished was his wife. The covering of the eyes, not clear what that means, but it seems to indicate perhaps a removing of what she saw, of the terror that she felt when she was taken. But these words, was reproved, is literally was reasoned with. This, I don't think he said this to reprove her. But in tenderness, he explained how this was ending up. He reasoned with her. And then Abraham prays for the king. Genesis 20, 17 to 18. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bear children. What? They bear children. He explains now this part of the illness. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I don't know how far along they were. I don't know whether they were ready to deliver and couldn't deliver. These would be horrible times. Now, I've said all that just to prepare you for the real message. And I have 10 minutes. But Roman numeral 4. God's important lesson to wives. And we jump over to 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Let me take the time to read it, and then we'll comment. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," if these husbands obey not the word, "they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." And look who he gives as an example. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters," literally children, "ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Well, let's take this apart a little bit. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." This word "likewise" is literally equally or in the same way. In the same way, be in subjection to your husbands. In the same way as what? What is he referring to? Well, we just look back a little bit. 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves," he says, now not talking to the wives, to everybody, "submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme," and he goes on listing other authorities. He says, obey every ordinance of man that has come down to you. Obey all of this. as much as you can, being a godly person. We are to submit to every authority God puts over us. Then, verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He says, when you become obedient to human authority, then the foolish men who say that this isn't real or that you're just trying to curry favor or whatever, he says, you put them to silence. We submit, therefore, as a testimony of our faith in God. This is the important lesson here. Not just out of fear of the authority coming down on us. We don't obey them because we think that authority is perfect and correct. You get it? This is not obeying because you think they're just perfect. They're right. However, if I find one that isn't perfect, I'm not going to obey him. We can't use that as the reason. That's not why we are to obey. We submit because that's our testimony of our faith in God. Now, verse 18, servants. This is the word for household slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, to the good guys, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. They were to submit to their masters, even if these men were unsaved, mean men. The word froward means literally crooked, and then for in life means perverse, wicked. And the reason, again, is not based on the owner, because he's such a good guy, but on our testimony toward God. So wives, likewise, doesn't matter what the husband is like, you maintain a testimony before God, for God's sake, for your sake. Then secondly, if any obey not the word. God does not tell wives to submit only to husbands who are walking with God in perfection. Maybe this man doesn't obey the word. There's two ways that a man might not obey God's word. One is he's unsaved. The other is he's backslidden. Christian just not living for the Lord. In both cases, he's not obeying God's word. Your godly behavior, wives, does not depend on them, on the husbands, or on anyone else. It is dependent on you. This is the test of your character. The phrase, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, this has been taken that you don't have to use the Bible, but this is not what is being said. Literally, this is without a word. This is without a word from the wife. You say, yeah, but it says conversation. Well, it ends up that this word conversation means literally her manner of life, her behavior. Her actions, her way of living, speaks louder than a word, and in fact is more effective than a word. She can win him with her behavior. This word won means to acquire, to gain back. It's almost like a military victory. And the weapons you choose are your good behavior. It's not nagging him. Not the words. It's not hiding tracks under every coffee cup and on the pillow at night and all these things. This is him saying, you are a godly person. And that can win him. Then again, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Two things here. chaste manner of life. This means pure behavior. Your pure behavior. Pure, impure, you understand the distinction here. Then with fear means showing respect. This is the same fear, the same word that's used of the household slave for his owner. Let me just say it this way, that a man will react against a woman who seems not to respect him. He will also react badly to a woman that is acting impure when she's supposed to be his wife. Now, you can't choose one over the other, you see. It has to be both. It is your chaste conversation coupled with fear, with respect. There's the old saying that you don't deserve my respect. This is the essence of what he's talking about here. Respect is not earned. It's the description of who you are. You choose to deal with respect. All right. And then the inward adornment. Here's how that pure behavior shows. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. This is not the outward stuff. You cannot have a godly effect on your husband by outward pretense just to achieve your goal. He must see you as an example of godliness. It has to be real, or it doesn't make any difference. Now, what is he urging here? Well, a meek spirit. And what is meekness? Meekness is proper submission to God-given authority. Submitting to God by submitting to man. Why do you submit to this jerk of a husband? Because God said so. That settles it. Then a quiet spirit. The word quiet here is emphasizing peaceable. Your spirit is at rest here. Your outbursts of anger undo any positive effect of your testimony. Sarah, in all of this, twice, no outburst of anger. This is the example he's giving. And the example of Sarah. After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters, children, you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Sarah's trust in God, even as Sarah obeyed God, calling him Lord. Calling him Lord, in Genesis 18:12, you remember the situation. She's told she's going to have a child. Actually, in her hearing, she heard that the promise made to Abraham. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She wasn't actually calling him this, except that here in her own heart, she called him that. So it was the reflection of what she called him outwardly as well. And this word is Adonai. That's the Hebrew word for master, Lord. The Greek kurios is what's being talked about in the New Testament. She acted in faith, whose daughters, children, you are. I liked what Adam Clark said, whose daughters you are. As Abraham is represented, the father of all male believing descendants, so Sarah is represented as the mother of all her believing female posterity. A son of Abraham is a true believer, a daughter of Sarah is the same. Abram gave in to fear. Sarah refused fear. She refused it. She was the virtuous one in these stories. She did the right thing. As long as ye do well. In God's definition of right and wrong behavior, doing well is doing the loving thing. She chose the loving thing. And I put it this way for a reason. She redefined her situation. And are not afraid with any amazement. Now, this word afraid, it's a big word. It is literally put to flight. This is where, run away. This is that kind of fear. She was not afraid. She was not intimidated. In both of these cases, these were powerful men who took her away from her home, away from her family, away from everything she knew, into a new house to be their wife. She wasn't intimidated. You know why? She knew who was really in control. Shouldn't you know that? Then, be afraid with any amazement. Amazement is literally fear with terror. This is the panic-stricken fear. You know? This is no time to panic. Well, tell me when is a good time to panic, you know? No. Sarah was not intimidated by the powerful men who took her away from her husband. She looked to the one who was truly in control of her life and all things. She could wait quietly and peaceably for God to do her thing. Sarah did not panic when her simple life was turned upside down. She understood that God told her to be a submissive wife. Now she would wait for the end of this adventure. It's going to be fun to see how this turns out. Here's my conclusion to you. Wives, take your memories of fearful and hurtful experiences and set them behind you on the hill of your life that you're climbing. A couple of things happen when you set them behind you down the hill. You look back at them and they are dim and small. Don't magnify the times your husband was a jerk and he's probably going to do it again. Don't magnify that. Put it behind you down the hill. The thing passed. Make it dim and small. You know, when it's dim and small, it doesn't affect you very much. Ahead of you, higher up the hill, are the goals that God has set for you. And color these bright and large. Sprinkle them with the glory of God. Let them sparkle. This is what catches your attention. What I can be for God. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations, and this word is reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, here's your job, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Catch this, ladies. You take your thoughts into captivity. You do not allow your thoughts to take you captive. I just remember the bad things he did. Don't allow a bad experience to dominate you. Do not allow it to redefine all the good experiences. You know, one bad thing happens, it spoils everything. What? Really? All those good things? Do not allow your mind to review bad and hurtful experiences continually. Why do you want to go through that? Once was enough. So, yeah, I like that so much. Let's go through it again, over and over and over again. People tell me that they are broken, that their relationship is broken. I'm telling you, you and your relationship are not broken. God made you in His image. You are not broken. your relationship is in the image of Christ and the church. It is not broken. You may be suffering because you're living contrary to God's design. This can cause a breakdown, but you are not broken. Just stalled. Just on the wrong road. So reorient yourself according to God's word, walk with God on the right path, and set the other failures aside. God is in control. God can do his will. God will rebuke your husband as he did through Pharaoh and Abimelech. God can rebuke him so much better than you can. I don't know, but it seems significant to me that there's never a third time. Twice was more than enough for Abraham. It didn't happen again. I don't think he could look at her the same after that. He saw the one who stayed full of faith when he was full of fear. And it encouraged him to be better. She won her husband who was disobedient. She won him back. Let's pray. Father, you give to us the example of a woman who was not terrified, intimidated by a situation that was out of her control. She didn't expect to be in control. She knew you were. She was not afraid of this in amazement. She was not panic-stricken. She knew exactly what needed to be done. She had the meek spirit, obedient to her husband, and a quiet, peaceable spirit. She was waiting for you to work. I ask, Father, that for every dear wife here whose husband is not perfect, whose husband is not always walking perfectly with you, he's not all knowledge, he doesn't have all of these things, for no man does. And she could begin a list of bad experiences and errors that he made and times that he did or didn't do what she wanted him to do. She could do this, but she would be borrowing the trouble. And you've said, wives, be obedient, be submissive to your husband. So, Father, help us to build that in our thinking, to have that goal bright and enlarged before us. See the great emphasis of that in the Word, based upon our relationship to you, not on the one, not on the basis of the one that we're serving. Now I ask, Father, that you might touch our hearts with this, and let this be a lesson for those who are not wives yet, but will be. For those who have children or grandchildren, they could teach this lesson to. And perhaps find gentle, delicate examples to give, where they were like Sarah, daughters of faith, with heads bowed, eyes closed. It may be that you're saying, I have had many reasons to doubt my husband's ability to do the right thing. He seemed to be disobedient to the word. And I was tempted to be intimidated, to be panic-stricken because my life was out of control. And now I see God's calling me to look to him as the one truly in control and to say, I will submit to God and therefore submit to the authority of my husband. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Do you need prayer? Our Father, we thank you for our godly wives. We thank you for the godly example of Sarah, who at the end of these stories was the winner. Her situation was enhanced and increased. And it was Abraham who both times walked away with stinging rebuke and a bad testimony ringing in his ears. Father, you know how to rebuke a man much better than you ever, than any wife could do. And the repercussions were that he changed, and not in his attitude toward her. So guide and direct each one of us to do the right thing, for us as men to learn to respect your word and to obey those who have authority over us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.